And can I tell you today that if you will lean into whatever God's asking you to do, there is a great reward that's coming, not just over there, but here as well. And if you're with me on that this morning, why don't you clap your hands one more time, and then we'll preach today. You know, it's Family Matters weekend. It's been a great weekend. And I've tailored each of my sermons. I feel very strongly that this is what God wants me to talk about this morning. My passion is family. And one of the things that often silently but deeply impact the health of a family, and even sometimes the family of God, are simply the undealt with wounds that we carry around on a day-to-day basis. And I want to minister in that vein. You know, this morning I was up praying early, and God told me that there would be moments today in this service where he would stir the atmosphere and there would be an opportunity for miracles to take place today. And I don't mean just healing or financial provision, but I mean, when I say healing, I mean physical healing. There's going to be opportunities for weights to be lifted off you and wounds that you've carried for maybe even decades to be healed this morning. I believe that, but I need you to believe that too. And so are you with me in faith this morning? And so when those moments start to happen and the waters start to become troubled as they did at the Pool of Bethesda, I'm asking you, no matter when it is, to pray in and to lean into the moment today, because I'm telling you, God is going to meet you there, and we can leave this place brand new. Do you believe that this morning? Do you believe that this morning? Amen. John chapter 10 and verse 10, Jesus is speaking, and he says this. It's a very simple scripture. Jesus says, "The thief cometh not but for to steal and to kill and to destroy. I am come that they might have life." Say, I want life. Not just life, Jesus said, but that they might have life more abundantly. Say, I want the abundant life. Amen. For the next few minutes, I'm going to preach to you on this title: Life Can Begin Again. Jesus, we welcome you one more time into this place, God. And we open every corner of our heart, God. We, Lord, push away the shiny facades of the clothes we're wearing and the status that we have today. And God, each of us today, we come to you on just the simple, single level as a human being, a child of God, in need, God, and each of us in our own individual ways of healing and wholeness and freedom and deliverance. And so, God, I invite your presence to move right now. And by the power and the authority of the name of Jesus, I bind every distraction and every competing spirit today and every motive of the flesh today. And God, we open our hearts and our minds like we haven't in a while. And we ask you to work and to move today. God, we come to you in faith, believing that life can begin again, that no matter what's happened, you are for us, Jesus. And we press into that today in the wonderful name of Jesus. Clap your hands one more time to the Lord, as you are seated. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Jesus. The death of Jesus was so devastating that his disciples even were shook to the core. As a matter of fact, only one of them, John, is mentioned even being there near the cross in the moment that he died. It scattered them. And prior to his crucifixion, Jesus prophetically said to his disciples in Matthew chapter 26 and verse 31, "All of you shall be offended because of me this night. For it is written, I will smite the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock shall be scattered abroad." It rattled some of the disciples so much that a few of them, as we read in John 21, even went back to doing and being who they were before Jesus met them. It caused the disciples to live in fear. meeting with one another, the Bible says, out of the public eye and behind locked doors. Inevitably, the death of Jesus shook them so much that it shook their faith and even shook their faith in their Savior, wondering possibly who was going to be next. You know, if we flash back to the day that Jesus began to call his disciples, we read in Matthew 4, verses 18 through 22, it says, "And Jesus, walking by the Sea of Galilee, saw two brethren, Simon called Peter and Andrew, his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishers. And he saith unto them, Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men. And they straightway left their nets and followed him. And going on from thence, he saw two brethren, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, in a ship with Zebedee, their father, mending their nets. And he called to them. And the Bible says that immediately they left the ship and their father and followed him." And that passage of scripture has always really challenged me, because as someone who lives in the comforts and the blessings of Western culture, it's hard for me to fathom what it would be like to have the Master call me and for me to drop everything at a moment's notice and walk away from my livelihood and take a step of faith to follow a man. But you have to understand something about Jewish culture. You see, in Jewish culture, it was every boy's dream to become a rabbi. As a matter of fact, in general terms speaking, that about the time we would send our kids off to kindergarten or first grade, in the Jewish culture, they would send all of their children for a time of schooling, roughly for 4 or 5 years, and all of the children, even the little girls back then, would learn the Torah. That's right, Jewish culture was ahead of its time in women's rights. And they would educate their children. And about the time that we would graduate our children from elementary to middle school, what would happen is they would separate out the best and the brightest of the young men, and they would be sent off to study underneath the tutelage of the scholars and the rabbis, and the rest of the children would go home to oftentimes learn the family trade. But these young men who were sent on, the best and the brightest, they would, for the next roughly 4 years, from elementary into middle school, about up until the time we would start junior high or high school, they would study underneath the rabbis. And at that point, they would separate out the best and the brightest of the best and the brightest. And then they would go on to become the next generation set of rabbis. You see, it was every Hebrew boy's dream to be a rabbi. And so when a rabbi showed up to a bunch of fishermen, which should tell you they didn't make the cut, and said, "Follow me," it was a second chance on a lease on life, a lease to become everything they ever wanted to be. And so Jesus handed them the olive branch to become a rabbi, to follow him. And little did they know what they were getting into, but Jesus gave them a second chance to be everything that they ever wanted to be. So the disciples had left everything and they'd followed this man Jesus for 3.5 years. And now suddenly he was gone, dead. And so seemed to be was their identity. You see, each of us have had moments like these in our lives. Each one of us here is not exempt from the trials and the tribulations of life. And each one of us here this morning has faced moments like what the disciples were going through. Moments where it seems like the rug has been pulled out from under you, where you're suddenly looking up, wondering how you got there. We've faced moments that have stopped our hearts cold. Moments that have seemed like crippling defeat. Moments where it seems like something inside of you is dying. It was August 6, 2009. I had moved out as a 25-year-old to the Crow Indian Reservation in Montana. And because I was doing volunteer ministry work there in the high school and at the church, I needed to take on a job, and God gave me favor with one of the 10 most profitable Walmarts in the United States. And within about 6 months, I was managing two-thirds of the inventory of the store. And I came in that night, and one of my jobs was, as a second shift manager, was to organize crews to unload all of the semi-loads of freight that would come in on both the general merchandise side and the grocery side. And so the day started. It was a hot day in August, and there was no air conditioning in the back, and we had three full trailers of goods to unload on the general merchandise side. And I had a moment like this in my life. Because as I was dismissing my employees for break that night, a scuffle broke out, and I turned and I heard a noise, and I watched a man pull a gun, and at point blank range I saw him shoot an employee over his right eye, and I saw him go down in a heap, and chaos ensued, and a SWAT team showed up, and there was all kinds of chaos that took place. And I remember going home that night still a little bit in shock, because I was blessed to grow up in a home where I never saw my dad hit my mom, and we didn't watch violent things on television, so violence of that nature was very foreign to me. And I remember not being able to sleep well that night, or the next night, or the next night, because my mind was troubled, and I didn't know how to cope or understand what I had seen, and I didn't know how to deal with it. We face moments, whether it's trauma that's brought into our life from an exterior source, or trauma that's brought inside through woundings or disappointments or betrayal. We've all faced moments like these that have caused us to stop and to wonder if there's a God, and why is this happening? We've had seasons where life just seems to come to a sudden screeching halt. If there was ever a moment for Jesus' disciples like that, this was it. Because Jesus was gone. Yet in the midst of their darkness and their despair, I believe that God himself, through his death on the cross, was orchestrating a miracle to show them and to show us that out of the ashes of death and trauma, disappointment and pain, life can begin again. You see, when you study the events that led up to the body of Jesus being laid to rest in the tomb, you begin to see a clear picture of how the enemy of our soul seeks to come against our own hearts. We start by examining the last hours of Jesus' life leading up to the crucifixion, leading up to the moment where his body was laid into a tomb, and when it quit working and he gave up his spirit and died. We have to pause and recognize that Jesus endured much pain. Luke 22 tells us the story of Jesus facing intense heartache. Sensing he was in his final hours, Jesus sought the solitude of the Garden of Gethsemane. It was there that he grappled in prayer deep into the night with the foreknowledge of the excruciating agony he was about to endure on the Roman cross. It was also in the garden in Luke chapter 22 and 44 that many biblical and medical scholars believe that the full weight of the sin of the world was laid to rest on his shoulders, causing him to sweat great drops of blood. Just two verses later, we read of Jesus experiencing the sting of betrayal as Judas, one of the 12 disciples that he had personally invested his life into, betrayed him for just a pittance of 30 pieces of silver. Then, as if facing betrayal and feeling the crushing weight of my sin and your sin wasn't enough, Jesus experienced the physical trauma of beatings and scourgings that eventually emphatically concluded with three nails and death by suffocation on a Roman cross. You see, the final hours of Jesus' life were fraught with heartbreak of every kind, and each of these moments contributed and culminated in his death. Then the death of Jesus was sealed as he was taken down from the cross and he was laid in a dark tomb a place void of all life. And a stone was rolled in front of the mouth of the tomb, a stone that brought a certain finality of death, a stone that stood to separate things living from things dead. But a barrier between what was dead and the living that were left behind was not enough for those responsible for inflicting all of the pain and heartache Jesus experienced leading up to his death. Matthew 27:64 says that the same enemies of Jesus approached Pontius Pilate and said, "Command therefore that the sepulcher be made sure until the third day, lest his disciples come by night and steal him away and say unto the people, he is risen from the dead." I want you to see this and recognize it for what it is. No, the enemies of Jesus weren't just content with the great pain and heartache and death that Jesus suffered. They saw to it that orders were placed for a stone to be placed in the mouth of that dead place to separate it and to keep it and to keep those dead places from ever coming back to life. They were the ones that were responsible for the tomb being guarded, lest the barren places of death ever return to the land of the living. When I see this, I can't help but be reminded that you and I have an enemy of our soul. Satan is an enemy that will seek to steal, kill, and to destroy. He will seek to inflict pain and heartache as a way to destroy and to kill our hearts. And he will not stop at anything to seal those places off from any hope of life. Need I remind us this morning that the thief comes only to steal, to kill, and to destroy? So the tomb, Jesus' dead body, the utter darkness of the hour, they were all a direct result of the calculated plans of the evil one to destroy, to steal, to kill. Satan was seeking to wrestle control away from God. I'm going to bring this into the now, because some of you here are sitting here and you're dealing with a crushing weight inside. And it looks different for you than it will for your neighbor. But Satan has sought to shortchange or short circuit, the process of God's working in your life by instituting pain and heartbreak and woundings. He's come against you because he's trying to wrestle through those tiny wounded places in your heart that you have sealed off and left for dead. He's trying to wrestle away control of your life. Over the course of each of our lives here, each of us, similar to what Jesus endured in the final hours of his life, we've all been plagued by similar attacks of the enemy on our soul. Those attacks have come in various ways. To some of us, they've come in the form of addictions, whether that's substances or sexual addictions, whether that's addictions to other things, they've come that way. Some of us else, they've come to us in the form of the various kinds of abuse, whether that's physical abuse, emotional abuse, verbal abuse, or dare I even say sexual abuse. Some of us have gotten our wounds through divorce and the abandonment that takes place in those moments, or as having to grow up without a father in the home. The fatherlessness epidemic have dealt some of us wounds. We've dealt with rejection. Some of us have lived in poverty and it's marked us. Some of us have childhood wounds, or we've dealt with sexual sin or shame. Some of us have been betrayed, and some of us have faced massive disappointments. But each of the wounds that you carry were a result of deadly, precise attacks against your heart from Satan. Attacks made with deadly precision. Attacks that came always at just the right moment. Calculated attacks that came when you were the weakest and when you were the most vulnerable. Attacks aimed to kill your heart. In a society that refuses to acknowledge sin and the fallout that it brings, God is then often blamed for the awful moments that transpire in our lives. But I'm here to look someone in the eye this morning and say, sir, ma'am, God has not authored your pain, but you have an enemy of your soul, and he will stop at nothing to keep you from becoming who God's intended you to be. He will stop at nothing to guard the stone that's been rolled in front of the dead places of your heart, because he's scared that should that stone ever get shaken down with an earthquake of the Holy Ghost, that light would shine into those dead in places and resurrection would happen, and you would step out into the light and become who you were intended to become, and you would become a threat to his kingdom. Many of us have sustained mortal wounds to the places of our hearts, and we carry the psychological and the emotional and even the physical scars to prove it. When I was 13, I had to have a series of surgical operations on my left foot to relieve an infection that I had. And besides 13 being just an awful time for a boy to be on crutches in a public school, I learned some other things during that time. And as my foot slowly began to heal, I started to realize that in those places where the doctors cut my foot open to remove infection, that as the skin grew back, it didn't feel the same way that it used to feel before. I physically wasn't able to feel and process pain properly. I wasn't able to process regular sensory feelings properly. I learned quickly that scar tissue just doesn't act the same as the pure and the unadulterated skin and nerve endings that God intended for me to have. Things just didn't feel correctly. And to be quite honest, those places still to this day are pretty much dead. What do we do with the dead places in our hearts? What's the natural thing to do with dead things? We put them in a box and we dig a deep hole. We bury them in the ground. We roll big stones in front of them. We hide them in the dark places of our heart, and then we build walls around them. And we do that so that we don't have to access those things, so that we don't have to see those things, so that we can feel like we live a sanitized, okay life. But I'm here to just tell somebody that if we don't ever go back into those places with Jesus and we just let those things sit, I'm telling you, the wounds that sit in the lives, in our lives, they may be unseen and unfelt to you, but they're not to the people around you, and they impact our relationships. They impact how we lead if we're in ministry. They impact the way we treat other people. They impact the way we take risk and step out in faith for God. They impact the way we let God use us in his kingdom. Those places impact us. They impact our kids. They impact our husbands and our wives. And I'm here just to tell somebody today, and I'm here to kind of spur you into a miracle today. Start unlocking those places in your heart and start bringing Jesus into those wounded places, because it's not his will for you to sit there and to walk in the back door and walk back out the back door every Sunday pretending that your clothes cover that up and you look pretty. God sees inside, and I'm here to tell you other people do too, and I'm not trying to guilt or pressure anybody into anything. I'm just simply saying God is a healer, and he doesn't just heal our bodies, he heals our minds and he heals our hearts, but we have to open the door from the inside. The stone that walled off Jesus' tomb was placed there as a barrier between life and death. It was placed there to keep the pain and darkness of death sealed deep inside and out of view. I propose to you today that that stone represents the walls that are built around those wounded and dead in places in our own hearts. Walls that have carefully been constructed to separate us from the pain of those wounded places. Walls built to provide a barrier between the wounded places and the places of life. The wounded places and the parts of us we still feel good about. Matthew 27 tells us that after his burial, the enemies of Jesus approached the Roman governor Pilate and asked that the stone at the mouth of the tomb be guarded. It says in Matthew 27 and 65, Pilate said unto them, "You have a watch, go your way and make it as sure as you can." Wait, what? Who was it that was responsible for making sure that the entrance of the tomb was as sealed and as shut tight as possible? The same ones who were responsible for Jesus' deepest wounds. Those who were responsible for his death. It was the enemy, Satan, the deceiver. I'm talking to somebody here today. I'm just going to come right down here so I can really look at you. Because I walked in and out of churches for a long time. And I knew how to dress the dress. I knew how to walk the walk. I knew how to talk the talk. But inside I was crumbling. I was broken. I was dealing with things that I was ashamed. That if anybody knew, you know, what would they think of me? I was dealing with hurt that came from friendly fire. Can we just get real today? Some of the deepest wounds we in the church carry have come from people who are on our own side, but momentarily they just jump over the line. They don't mean to hurt you. They don't mean to do you wrong. But at the end of the day, the kingdom of God is filled with living, breathing human people who aren't perfect all the time. I've carried wounds for a long time in my life that were given to me by people who loved me, but in a moment they did me wrong and I wasn't able to get past it. And I'm telling you, just like in the medical world, when you have a wound and you just cover it up with a Band-Aid and you don't address the source, infection gets in there, poison starts to build. It starts to challenge you in the way that you think and the way your thoughts and the words that come out of your mouth, they start to shift after a while. Your availability to be who God called you to be starts to shift. You start to build up walls, protective walls that the enemy deceives you into thinking are there for your own self-protection. But yeah, you might block a couple darts that might come from the enemy, but you're also keeping out the life-giving power of God, because anytime we build a wall in our heart and there's not a door from the inside or the outside, we're effectively walling God out. We hold the keys to those doors. We have the ability to start deconstructing the walls that we've carefully built. We have the ability to start taking bricks out from the inside so God can get in and help us overcome. But it's got to be your choice. God will never break down the door of your heart like a SWAT team. He wants to do this in a gentle way. I love it when it gets this quiet in church. The Holy Ghost is getting ready to move here in about 10 minutes. But in a group of people like this, people who have come to church together for a long time, sometimes the hardest walk of your life is in a moment like this, to step up to an altar and just lift your hands and say, "God, I got things that you need to deal with inside." Because we're so wound up and so worried about what everybody else is going to think and what everybody else, "Oh, what is she dealing with? What is he dealing with?" But we've got to get past those moments and understand that all you have is the rest of your life. Why walk around with this stuff? Why let the enemy limit you any longer when there is power in this place and God is here and he is present and he is ready to restore? My favorite scripture in the entire Bible is Revelation 21:5, because it speaks about the other side, but it also speaks of right now. "Behold, I make all things new." Not "I make all new things." He takes you where you're at and he makes you new, and that's what God wants to do this morning in someone. someone's heart. Someone here is dealing with pain and because of rejection, or someone's made you feel inferior, or the enemy's taken a little wound and he's brought in his lies of diminishment to diminish you, and he's got you thinking that you're not good for anything in this church and God's never going to use you the way you want to be used. That's baloney. What God wants to do is blow your heart up with a bunch of light and truth this morning and make it over again so you can walk in anointing and favor, that you can walk in the grace that he has for you. See, the way Satan wrestles to take control of our hearts is by bringing painful situations into our lives. And then he walls in those dead places and he guards them with everything he has. Why? Because he's scared. You know, fear is a powerful motivator, and some of you are dealing with it right now, and I'm going to preach about that in just a few minutes. But Satan guards those walls out of fear. The enemies of Jesus were mortally afraid of what would happen if the stone was rolled away and Jesus rose from the grave. And Satan knows what would happen if the dark and deadened places of your heart ever came bursting forth with renewed life. He would lose control of the one thing God values more than anything else, your heart. I've come to tell someone here today who's been racked with pain or disappointment or betrayal, it doesn't have to stay this way. Life can begin again. In John chapter 3, a man named Nicodemus showed up to Jesus with big questions. And Jesus answered his big questions like this. If you want to see the kingdom of God, if you want to experience life more abundantly, is my translation, you must be born again. Nicodemus asked Jesus the same question that some of you are asking me this morning. How can life begin again? There's so much water under the bridge. There's so much pain and hurt and regret. I have so many scars. Oh, to be innocent again. Oh, if I could just tell my heart to somehow beat again. Listen to this. Matthew chapter 28, verses 1 and 2. In the end of the Sabbath, as it began to dawn toward the first day of the week, came Mary Magdalene and the other Mary to see the sepulcher. And behold, there was a great earthquake, for the angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone from the door and sat upon it. Listen to me. Life can begin again, but before resurrection can ever happen, stones need to be rolled away first. Before resurrections can ever happen, the walls in your heart need to be shaken down first. Before the same power that raised Christ from the dead can jumpstart your heart, God needs total access to the wounded places inside that you've gotten so used to carrying around. You know what I love? Verse 2. Verse 2 says, and behold, there was a great earthquake. Now, I've never been in an earthquake. I've talked to a few people who have. I've watched a few videos on the internet. And something usually happens when the earth starts to quake hard enough. Structures start to shake. Carefully constructed walls start to come down. And I wonder what would happen here at Apostolic this morning if the power of the Holy Ghost and the Spirit of the Lord hit this place in a way where there were earthquakes that started to break out in our hearts and in our souls, and if the Holy Ghost started to move in a way where walls that have been in place for far too long started to shake a little bit, and we just leaned into the earthquake of the Spirit a little bit, and the power of God started to bring some walls down in our life. I wonder what could could shake loose in this place this morning that sat in us for far too long. I wonder what kind of light could come into our heart in the dead and darkened places that have bound us for too long. I wonder what this afternoon could feel like for some of you, because you've been weighed down for too long and you've carried heavy things for too long. But it's not the will of the Father that His kids should be broken. It's His will that we would be healed and whole and made new. It's His will that we would walk in grace, favor, and truth. It's His will that we would experience Him in the fullness of His power. Come on, clap your hands this morning. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Jesus. I love it. There was an earthquake, and the angel of the Lord descended from heaven. And I love this part because it just casually says, and He rolled the stone away and then sat on it like it was no problem. You know what some of our problems are? We've got it so ingrained in us that this was such a life-altering moment in our life. And I'm not trying to degrade your pain, because pain is real. And it's the most real to the person who is dealing with it in the moment. But can I just remind someone here today that there is nothing that is too big for our God. There is nothing that's too weighty for Him to deal with. There's no rejection or disappointment that's too great for Him to touch. But we've got to be willing. We've got to be willing participants in the process. The angel of the Lord is going to visit us. The stone is going to get rolled back, and He's willing to sit on it, but you can't stay in the tomb. Someone's got to take their grave clothes off and come bursting out of the tomb and dance like the healing has happened, and worship like the healing's on the way, and worship like tomorrow's going to be different than last week. You know what's not mentioned in the second verse of Matthew 28? The guards. Where are they? Satan, go ahead and post guards on the walls of my heart if you want to. But when my God shows up, all of your attempts are powerless in His presence. Go ahead and try to stop us if you want. But there's no stone and no guard that can keep God back. There's nothing that can separate us from His love. See, the angel sitting on the stone signifies that the enemy can do his best to try to keep you walled in. But if God finds a willing participant, there's no stone, there's no enemy that can keep you back. And so that morning light pierced that dark tomb, and it proved to us what we all know up here, but what we need to know down here, that life can begin again. And so the story goes on. Matthew 28, 5 through 6. And the angel answered and said unto the women, fear not ye. An appropriate response considering all things. You see, there's two kinds of fear that I'm feeling here right now in this moment. The first one is, I've dealt and I've been trying to cope with my pain for so long that I don't know what life will look like outside of that context. I want to tell someone here today, don't fear what a made new life is going to look like tomorrow. You meet Him here and He'll work the details out. But someone here needs to know you don't need to be defined by your pain and your hurt and your wounds anymore. That there is a new tomorrow, that the sun can come up in a brand new way tomorrow, and you can walk in it, you can live it, you can experience the freedom and the healing of life. The other fear that I'm feeling here today, and I'm feeling this one even greater, is the fear of exposing our hearts enough. It's the fear of taking those walls down, that carefully crafted facade. Y'all, I know about the mask. Man, I wore the mask for a long time. I would stand in front of the mirror and practice. Praise the Lord, Brother Kevin. God's good all the time. And inside, I was a wilted, scared. I'd make sure the dimple was in the middle. Right? I want to remind someone today, perfect love casts out all fear. Maybe someone's hurt you so bad that you're scared of pulling back the curtain of your heart because last time that happened, it didn't go well. I want to tell you one more time, God is gentle and he will handle your heart with care today. So the angel, he sees the women, he says, "Don't fear, for I know you seek Jesus, which was crucified. He is not here, for he is risen, as he said. Come see the place where the Lord lay and where pain and death used to be." Light shone forth into that empty tomb that first resurrection Sunday morning. And the empty tomb became a symbol of life, hope, and freedom. I got one more thing to say. Some of you are walling it in, and God's saying, pull the walls down, because when I set you free this morning, that's going to be the place in which you minister out of. Where death used to live, life and hope and strength are going to enter into that place. I dealt with addiction for a long time, and never did I think I would stand on a platform and talk about it, because in the moment I was so racked with shame and hurt and embarrassment. Never did I know that one day God would come to me in a prayer time and he would say, "It's time to tell your story." But you aren't going to have a story unless you let God step into your life and lift the regret and the betrayal and the shame and the hurt and the wounds off of your life. And so Jesus was alive. What was dead had come to life, and the tomb sat empty that morning to show us that life can begin again. Stand with me this morning as our musicians come. Come on, someone, lift your voice right now for just a moment. Let God hear your voice. Don't hold it in right now. This is a moment right now. Begin to raise your hands and begin to lift your voice. We're going to be done in just a second. But let's begin the process right now of bringing resurrection and life into our hearts. Jesus, we welcome you into this moment right now. God, we press and we push down every bit of ourself deep down inside right now to make room for you, God. Have your way here, God. Let the Spirit of the living God enter into us, oh God, in a way that shakes loose, oh God, the foundations of the walls that have been built. God, that pushes away the cobwebs of hurt and pain. God, prepare the way for the King to come. Prepare the way this morning for the Lamb of God. Come on, receive that today. Come on, it's time to forget about status, who you are outside of this place. How about who you are inside of this place? It's time to step forward into the light. I stood there that afternoon, and I looked at the body of a man that I was responsible for ministering to in my job place. And I thought he was dying. And something just rose up in my heart and said, "Are you going to stand here and watch a man pass into eternity? Or are you going to get down on your knees and whatever mess is there? And are you going to pray for him?" I don't mean to be graphic, but I knelt down that day in a pool of another man's blood. And I laid my hand on his chest and I said, "Danny, I'm going to pray for you right now." And I said, "By the power and the authority of the name of Jesus, I bind death and sickness, God, and I pray for healing to come into this body right now." And his eyes rolled back in his head, and I thought that he passed, and the paramedics came and got him, and I went home, and I didn't sleep that night, and I got to work the next morning, and the detective was waiting for me in my office, Billings, Montana Police Department. He said, "Are you Nathan Thompson?" I said, "I am." And he said, "I just want you to know that for the first 3 hours we tried to interrogate the man who was shot last night. All he would talk about was what he felt go through his body when you laid your hand on him and you said the name of Jesus." Come on, somebody listen to me today. There is power in this place. Stop believing the lies that you're trapped in the things of old. God is here to make all things new. There is a resurrection that is going to come over you. If you will just push your pride aside right now, you'll shove your status out of sight. You'll lift your hands and you'll open your mouth and your heart and you'll begin to tell God exactly what it is you need him to do for you right now. Life can begin again. I said life can begin again. By the power and the authority of the name of Jesus right now, I bind every hindrance that would come. God, I bind every voice that would diminish us right now in this moment. And God, I pray, God, that you would move past, oh God, the walls that we've built, Jesus. That you've moved past, oh God, Lord, the years of hurt and pain and what it's done to our heart. That you reawaken the dead in places inside of us. God, that you would wake us up to who we are so that we can see ourselves clearly once again, Jesus. Come on, that's it. Press in today. Press in today. God wants to heal someone's marriage right now. God wants to bring a couple into being on the same page right now.